Good evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. I know the bulletin says we're reading 46 and 47, but we're just actually only going to be looking at chapter 46 this evening as I was continued to work on sermon prep Friday and then again also a little on yesterday. I decided just to focus in on 46 tonight. We'll look at 47 and some of the following chapters and stuff in the weeks to come. But tonight we're just looking at 46. So we'll begin reading in chapter 46, verse 1. Before we do that tonight, let's look to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our marvelous Father and loving God, we thank you tonight for this great privilege that we have to gather together in your name and worship you. And Father, we thank you for this gift of your word. We thank you that you set it before us that we might know more of you and who you are and all that you have done. And we pray, Father, tonight that as that word is read and proclaimed, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that we might conscionably hear it. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop down, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, this man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One thing that's always fascinated me is the way in which sin distorts just about everything, or everything that it touches. Distorts us physically on the one hand, because it was with the coming of sin in the Garden of Eden that we even have these realities of sickness and disease, and ultimately that we have death. If it wasn't for sin, we would not have the physical ailments and problems that we are so often plagued with, sometimes literally plagued with. Sin also distorts us socially. It is because of sin that there is oppression in the world. It's because of sin that there is injustice. Anytime you hear of these things in the news, whether they are happening in faraway places or far too often happening close to us and near to us, we can be reminded that it is sin that causes social upheaval, that results in oppression and injustice. Sin, of course, also distorts us morally. That's sin, the sin that we commit, that where we take the good things that God has given to us and we take them out of context and we worship the thing that is given rather than the giver, as we've seen so often in the book of Isaiah. But specifically for our purposes tonight, I want us to think just briefly about the way in which sin distorts our way of thinking. We see this good thing, whatever good thing it is, that God gives to us. Think about it in terms of ancient context. The rain that falls upon the crops themselves, new children to add to our quivers and add to our ability to continue to support a family on into the future. These things are seen not so much as gifts from God Almighty, but as things to as ends in and of themselves, as something perhaps to be worshipped in and of itself. And so ancient cultures often would worship rain or rain gods, fertility gods. All of these things are worshipping that which is given rather than the one who gives all good things. Our thinking is distorted because our own desires become our greatest good. It's a question that older theologians, sometimes theologians these days wrestle with it, but certainly older theologians would wrestle with this question of what is our greatest good. Now, it wasn't that they were having difficulty coming up with the answer to that question. Of course, God alone is our greatest good, but they would wrestle with so many of the answers that others would come up with and so many answers that we are tempted to put in the place of God. That our greatest good could be our own happiness and all the things that bring happiness to us rather than God Himself. We put anything else into the category of our greatest good because our thinking is distorted. But even more particularly, our thinking about God is distorted by sin. Not just the good gifts that God gives or what ought to be our greatest good, but even as we think and begin to think about God Himself, our thinking is distorted by sin. So many in this world reject the very notion that there is a God because their thinking has been distorted by sin. I sometimes find it also interesting that those who reject the very idea of there being a God do so and then in the same breath perhaps or in the next sentence will personify some aspect of creation. They will not believe in a God who made heaven and earth, but they will speak all day long about Mother Nature. They realize, of course, that there is no such thing, but they must attribute some otherworldly power to the thing that directs the nature, the things of this world, the creation. Or perhaps they speak about evolution as that personified thing that causes something rather than a way of explaining something. Or perhaps it's chance. Things happen because of chance rather than realizing, again, that chance is just a way of describing really our inability to understand how things work rather than be the cause of anything. You know, people reject the notion that there is a God altogether because sin has distorted so many of our ways of thinking. But if some reject the idea that there is a God, others assume that if there is a God, or perhaps if there are gods, that he or she or they must be just like us. That all God is really just man or woman writ large. Certainly this was the case with the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, the Babylonian gods. They were really just like us, just with more power. larger, with greater appetites. Sin has come in and distorted our ability to even make sense of who God is and what God has done and what God will do. It is sin that has done this, has distorted us body and soul. And at least one piece of that distortion is what Isaiah is considering in this passage in Isaiah chapter 46. He's considering it that he might confront it. As we've been seeing, Isaiah is envisioning a future period, a period that is in the future for the people of Israel. Of course, it's in the past for us, but it's past the Babylonian exile when Cyrus the Mede, and therefore the Medo-Persian Empire that rises up after the Babylonian Empire, when that empire crushes the Babylonians, and then eventually Cyrus's decree goes forth, and the remnant is enabled not just to go back to Jerusalem, but is also given the means that they require to rebuild the temple and eventually and ultimately to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And Isaiah has been contemplating this and has been laying it out before them. And from his perspective, no doubt this was absolutely amazing. Now remember that all of the prophets are prophets, at least in one sense, of revealing the sin of Israel. And Isaiah has been doing that. In fact, there's not been a chapter that we've looked at that in some way Isaiah has not looked to the people that he is writing to and has uncovered and unveiled some aspect of their sin, some distortion in their thinking or in their action as the people of God. And he has told them that they will go into exile because of their sin. And if God were only just and not merciful, if God were only a just God, there would be no Cyrus, or at least there would be no decree from Cyrus allowing the people to go back to Israel, to Jerusalem. If God were only just, then he would ultimately and finally wipe out his people because of their sins. But Isaiah, again, like all of the prophets, is not merely interested in the sinfulness of God's people. He is also utterly amazed by the grace of this God who would declare the sins of his people with one breath and then with the very next breath remind them that he is their covenant God who will never, ever, ever let them go. And so no doubt, even as Isaiah receives this word of God, whether it's in visions or in whatever form it was, and he speaks Cyrus's name, and no doubt he is amazed at the reality that God would tell Isaiah many, many years before this happens, what the man's name is who is going to bring about this return from exile. And Isaiah is probably rocked back by the reality of the love and the grace of God that is being demonstrated. Yes, there will be exile, but I am telling you now that you will come back eventually. All you must do is hold fast to me. And yet it seems as though the people of Israel, Jerusalem, the people to whom Isaiah is speaking on this day, are not interested at all in hearing about any of this. You see, it's a future period that is envisioned when Babylon falls to the Persians, but the rebelliousness of Israel, particularly there in verse 20 or in verse 12, the stubborn heartedness of Israel is not the stubborn heartedness of a future Israel. It's not the rebellion of a future Israel that Isaiah deals with, but the current one. Those to whom this oracle has come, they have become distorted in their thinking about God. And so once again, God, through his prophet Isaiah, invites Israel to enter into a comparison. He wants to be, he invites this comparison with the idols, not just the idols in Babylon, but also with the idols that we ourselves, even this evening, carry around in our own hearts. After all, what is it that these individuals, whether in Babylon or in Jerusalem, are worshiping? How do you get to the very essence, the very nature of the thing you worship? The comparison here is not between gold and silver slathered over wooden objects on the one hand and God as spirit on the other. That's true, but that's not the point that Isaiah is making. The point that Isaiah here wants to make, the point of comparison, is seen in relationship. It's seen in the nature of the covenant that these gods make with their people. It is through this activity, watching them in the moment of, well, in the moment of your greatest need, that this is the point at which you can compare these gods and truly see who is God and who is not. First in this comparison we will look at is the idols of Babylon, and through sort of connection and by association, all idols. They are first up in verses 1 and 2. Bel and Nebo are Babylonian gods. Bel is the father, Nebo is the son, and they are the primary gods, in fact, in Babylon. They were, very often, once a year at least, I think, they were paraded through town on a procession, on the shoulders of priests and others, perhaps as just a show of their power, to remind everyone that although they dwell inside of a temple and you're not important enough or powerful enough to go near to them, every once in a while, maybe just once a year, but every once in a while, this god goes on a walk. Well, he goes on a carry, really, but he comes out once a year and he shows himself. But here we meet these gods not in the midst of a procession, but in the midst of an invasion. And you would expect, on one hand, to find the Babylonians fleeing to these temples and crying out to this god, shouting out to this god, "Help us! We are in trouble. The Persians are coming. Cyrus is here." You would expect offerings. You would expect sacrifices. You would, in fact, expect something like the scene of the priests of Baal doing whatever is necessary to get the attention of this god, that he might see their plight and might come down and rescue them. Right? This is when you need God the most, right? When you're in trouble. But that's not at all the picture that Isaiah paints. No, we find these gods, these idols, silently shouting out to the people of Babylon, "No, no, no, save us! Save us, carry us away that we might not be destroyed." They could not deliver those who worshiped them, but they themselves, they have gone into captivity. The idols were there, standing in, as it were, for these gods, Bel and Nebo. And when they were needed the most, these so-called gods were at their most needy. But look again, look a little further down in verses 5 through 7. God speaks and says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" What does God have in common with individuals or with things like Bel and Nebo? These idols, well, they are costly. Isaiah points this out in verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver on the scales. Perhaps speaking on the one hand of what comes next, actually hiring the goldsmith, but also just a reminder that gold goes into the making of these idols, that gold is part of the multiple sacrifices that are required to appease these idols and these gods. The whole thing is very, very costly, in other words. You feed them gold and silver to create them. You feed them all day long with your sacrifices. You carry them around. In fact, if you were to place a diaper on this idol, what does it appear more to be like than an infant, a helpless infant? I mean, after all, Bel and Nebo can't even go for a walk amongst the people of Babylon. They have to be carried on the shoulder. And though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. God is underlining once again the absolute absurdity of crying out to such a needy thing. It can't make itself. It can't go for a walk by itself. It must be carried everywhere. It must be fed. The people are worshiping what is vain, what is empty, what is useless, what is nothing, what cannot save. Now, as we think about the reality of what Isaiah is saying here about these ancient idols, we must remember that our idols are no less dependent upon us, for all they are, at least in our own minds, so much more sophisticated. After all, I don't know that there's anyone in the world who worships Bel or Nebo, even the craziest of crazy cults out in the world. I don't think anybody is worshiping Babylonian gods. I mean, Zoroastrianism may come the closest, but I don't think anyone is still worshiping these two. And we ourselves would say, well, we are not idolaters in the same sense, but yet we know that we still are tempted to worship the gifts that God gives rather than the one who gives those gifts. In fact, the only reason that the objects that we are tempted to worship have any power is because we give power to those things. The only reason that money or power itself or fame or sex or perhaps great ability at some sporting game, the only reason that these things tempt us is because we give them power to tempt us. We give them power over us. And apart from our desire for those things, they remain inert, unable to draw us away from God. Now, it's interesting that the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous is to admit that you are powerless over your addiction to alcohol. And that's true even when it comes to things like sin in general. We are powerless to those sins because we have given them power. We have given power to something that in and of itself has no power. Bel and Nebo have no power, but they have absolute power over the individuals in Babylon who has given them that power. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Isaiah and God behind him seemingly see this as being so insane. The worship of idols. You make it yourself and then you give it all power over you. My friends, when we do that, when we look at some good gift that God has given and make it ultimate, make it our greatest good, when we give it the power to define our lives and our actions and our choices, we are no different. In fact, we are much, much worse than the Babylonians because they have been distorted in their thinking. They would deny the reality of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet we are aware of His reality because He has opened our eyes and begun the process of renewing our minds that we might know Him as He truly is. So there's a sense in which we've come tonight to Idolaters Anonymous. We are all of us powerless. But the God to whom we have come this evening is not powerless. And He is able to make us to release those idols and to turn to Him. He is able to give us the strength that we might turn from all things which demand of us more worship, more love, more of ourselves. But of course, the interesting thing here is not that that's true. Everything I've said is true. But the comparison is not between idols and idolaters. The comparison here is between the idols that the people of Babylon are worshiping and the people of Israel are tempted to worship and our God. The first real comparison comes in verses 3 through 4. We've come upon the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. We've come upon them in the midst of an invasion, and you almost expect an equal kind of comparison with our God. In other words, to ask the question like this, where would we be, where would our God be if we were in Jerusalem as the people of God and an invasion was coming? Right. The Babylonian God is helpless in the temple, unable to do anything. So if we switch the comparison back to Jerusalem, where should we expect to find our God? Well, you might expect Isaiah to paint a picture of the people of God going forth into battle, carrying the Ark of the Covenant with them. That whereas the gods of Babylon are powerless, as we go forth under the power of our God, perhaps even with the angel of the Lord at the front of the army, that we are undefeatable. But what's interesting is that we don't find the point of comparison with what is carried, on the one hand, these lifeless idols, on the other hand, perhaps an Ark of the Covenant or anything like that. The point of comparison that God makes is who is doing the carrying. In other words, God willingly compares himself to a beast of burden. After having just spoken about the reality that their gods are helpless unless they are placed upon the back of a donkey to carry them out of the city, God says, "When have I ever not carried you?" Or perhaps to put it a slightly different way, God asks, when have I ever asked you to carry me? When have I ever had to ask you to carry me? When, O Israel, have I not carried every last one of your burdens? He is the one who has made us. He will surely bear us. He is the one who will carry us. Surely he will save us. This is what he's saying to them. He's further unveiled in verses 8 through 13. Remember that Isaiah is speaking to a rebellious people, a stubborn people. Rebellious because they do not like the idea of having to go into exile, and stubborn because they refuse to see God's purposes in not just the exile on the one hand, but also in his work to bring them back to Jerusalem after having sent them into exile. That they are unwilling to see these things. They're unwilling to imagine that God would have any greater purpose in all of this. So as he speaks to this rebellious and stubborn people, what does he say? Well, ultimately, he's telling them that there is no comparison. There is none to be made at all between God and these idols. God alone is God. There is no other. He continues to say this. He is alone the one who knows the beginning from the end, the ancient things that are not yet done. And as he is saying these things, as Isaiah is saying these things, you almost get the picture again that there are those in Jerusalem who are standing up and saying, no, this couldn't possibly be. God would never do anything like this. It couldn't possibly be as you are saying, Isaiah, because God has always been there for us. He's always carried us. He's always kept us out of trouble. He will never send us into exile. So all of this great plan that you have about Cyrus in the future, that's unnecessary because God will never let anything bad ever happen to us. But the minute that anyone stands up in Jerusalem and says, no, Isaiah, that's not how things will go. I know how things will end. It's almost as if God and perhaps Isaiah's ears perk up a little bit. Well, if you know so much, then let us have it. But no one, not Isaiah, not anyone else, could have ever imagined this plan that God is laying out. No, it is not God laying out his plans as we often do. There's a congregation, actually it's a corporation meeting in a couple of weeks. And the session has a plan. We will lay that plan out and we'll talk about it. And some people may love it, others may not like it, and there will be some discussion and we'll figure out together how that plan will eventually go forward. But God's plans are not like that. He doesn't call a congregational meeting and say, "This is what I'm thinking. What do you guys think about this?" That's not how it works with God. God speaks, God purposes, God plans, and He executes His counsel. But yet another aspect of God's glory is on display in here as He calls upon them to think back. He says to them, "Remember." And actually, it's very interesting in verse 8. Not just remember, but remember and show yourselves men. In other words, you are, and again, this is nothing against women, but it's this idea of, you know, the army is coming at the gates and the women are all running frightened for their own lives and for the lives of their children. And you expect the men to be standing on the rampart saying, "We will defend our wives." And Isaiah looks around and he sees the men fleeing just like the women. When has God ever not saved us? When has God ever not carried His people? Remember the things of old. Who carried you out of Egypt? Actually, if you go back in Exodus, it's not very far into Exodus. It's Exodus 19 that God has to remind Israel, "You yourselves know what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He hasn't even given them the Ten Commandments yet, and He's already having to remind them of everything that He has done. What an awesome picture Isaiah is presenting for us this evening. Not that we carry this God, not that we carry Him around, but that He carries us, that He has ever carried us, that He will always carry us. More to the point for us this evening, that in the midst of the circumstances that they face, a message that is hard to understand, a message that is hard to swallow, God is reminding His people, "I will carry you." He's saying to them, "This man Cyrus executes my purpose. He carries forth my desire." But remember, God has been saying all along precisely what His purpose is, precisely what His desire is. God is allowing these things to come to pass that His name might be glorified, that the ends of the earth would know that He and He alone is God, and that His people would be saved. What is God saying to us this evening but the very same words? That no matter what you're facing this evening, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how heavy that burden is or how confusing it is, how on earth God could possibly use these circumstances for my good and for the building up of His kingdom and for the glorification of His name, no matter how confusing it may be, God is reminding us that He carries us through those struggles. That those struggles only come to pass in our lives because of His righteous and gracious and good purposes. And He says to us that there is never a moment in our lives when He will let us down or let us go. Even to our old age, He is God. Even to our gray hairs, He will carry us. He made us. He will bear us. He will carry us. He will deliver us. He will save us. Now, as we see Isaiah here this evening proclaiming these truths, remember that Jesus would face this same confusion and rejection. Not just from the rank and file in Israel, but even from His own people. His disciples are going to look to Him and say, "Oh, no, no, Lord, You can't die. You couldn't possibly die. That cannot be God's plan for you." But thanks be to God, our God does as He desires, not as we desire. He does as He purposes, not as we might expect. He does as He completely comprehends the beginning from the end, not as we seek to understand things, but as He has planned from before the foundations of the world were laid. He does all things for His glory and for our salvation. This marvelous reminder this evening that He alone will bring His righteousness near to Zion. That as He has spoken it, so it will come to pass. As He has purposed it, so it will be done. My friends, this is a God you can rest upon. This is a God you can rest in. That you can rely on, that when things go difficult in your own life and you flee to Him and you cry out to Him, His response will not be, "Oh, no, 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 save me from the fires." But will always be, as He speaks here, "I will carry you." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this evening for this, again, this marvelous revelation and this prophecy of who You are and what You have accomplished for us in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come this evening to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray again that You would remind us of these truths, that You would work in our hearts this desire to love You more than we love anything else, because You alone are God. And You are our God who has saved us. We pray that You would do these things and work these truths in our hearts and in our minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.